Greetings of love to one and all this morning. I greet you in that blessed name of Jesus. I suppose that there are many things of Balaam that you and I can, we understand well. Every one of us here this morning, whether you're young or old, are faced, we are tempted every day. What we do with that tempting moment would determine whether it is a trial and a test sent from God, or if it is a temptation that we fall into the snare of the devil. And that in turn makes the event either a stepping stone in our Christian life, or it becomes a stumbling block, and that we fall. So I was blessed by that. I invite your attention this morning to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Do ask an interest in your prayers this morning. I would like to speak of the church this morning. Verse 8 of Psalm 48, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark you well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even until death. I don't know what you think. When you read a scripture like this, speaks of something that defies all descriptions of beauty. It is something that takes us to a higher and a lofty plane than any human being can create. We have in Psalm 50 in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Now, who is the representation and who gives the praise? Many times creation speaks of God. Creation draws our hearts to God. But according to the scripture this morning, one of the things that is going to give direction of praise will be those of Mount Zion. Zion this morning, I would like to think of as the church. Psalm 122 in verse 1 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Zion, the place, the dwelling of the saint. It is to be a sheltered place, a safe place. Within her walls there is security. The perfection of beauty. When you talk of perfection, that says that it cannot be made better. There is no flaw. There is nothing that takes away. And in that perfection of beauty, there is nothing more glorious, I don't believe, on this side of eternity, to see a group of born-again, blood-bought saints that live life for Jesus Christ and for one another. God the Holy One this morning has invested in mortal man to shine forth his beauty. Now you and I in ourself are ugly. We are corrupt and vile. There is no righteous, no, not one. But when you and I this morning, with the blood of Jesus applied into our heart, and our life is on the cross of Jesus Christ, broken and contrite, therefore comes beauty. Walk about Zion. When you and I take a walk in nature, when your heart is in lofty things, thinking of things that have value, when you take that walk, you see the beauty that is around you. Tell the towers. That means you're lifting your eyes up. You're not just looking here on earth. You see the things. You see the beauty. You see the palace. You take notice of the things that are there. Mark you well her bulwarks. You take note of the beauty of the palace. And oh, all those things that overwhelm your heart, you're going to tell your children. You're going to tell your sons and daughters. It's going to be a overflowing of that which is within. Not because you have to, but because it is a springing forth. The church is a body of believers who have been called out, are distinctly identified from a fallen society. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 would tell us, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, hath translated us into his marvelous light. When you and I lose the vision of the Redeemer, and when we lose the vision that only light can dispel darkness, then we are no longer a holy people. As born again believers, we are walking in submission to Jesus Christ. I had to think of Psalm 23 when I was meditating on that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Walk about her, look at her beauty, rejoice with the redeemed. Why isn't there more rejoicing today? Why isn't there more talk of the redeemed? Of the glorious things that God has done for me in my everyday life. But the opposite is so true. Maybe Pennsylvania is different than Alaska. It could be. Praise God if it is. But we tend to look at the negatives of others. We tend to see the... We tend to see the one that sits beside me in church as competition and instead of seeing him as two beggars. Sitting beside each other, needing the redeemed of the Savior. Matthew 5 and verse 14 would say, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. This morning, you and I, as born again believers, I believe that we are the candlestick and Jesus Christ is the flame. When a ship is at sea and in a raging storm and it hits the rocks of the shore and there is a shipwreck. Lives are at risk. The boat is lost. And we are clinging for life. Lifeboats are needed at that moment. To rescue those that are within. And those lifeboats are life-saving because life is saved. Throw out the lifeline. But I have a question this morning. Wouldn't it be just as well to make sure that the lighthouse is well lit so that the ship would know how to sail? See, light drives away darkness this morning. Where there's light, there cannot be darkness. The moon gives light to the earth from the reflection that it gets from the sun. And so the position of the moon in relation to the earth and to the sun is a direct bearing upon how much light is illuminated to earth. Whether it be full moon or new moon, the quarter moon. And as like the other night when we had when it was the blood moon, that was because of the angle and the shadow of the sun, the moon, and the earth. And it was in direct line. It only happens every so often. In a perfect sense this morning, I am told that a single lamp, a single candle set on a clear night, that little flicker of a lamp of flame can be seen 1/610 of a mile away. So a mile and a half away, if there is a candle lit, be it ever so small, it can be seen by a weary traveler. But the scripture says that a city that is set on a hill, it gives a picture of a place that is in elevation. And in that city and in that day, there would have been different forms of light. There would have been the little campfire where they were cooking over. There would have been a lamp. There would have been a lantern. There would have been a light hanging on a post so that the man walking down the street could see where he was going. And when that single candle giving light all by itself, but when it becomes a city, it loses its identity, and it has many lights become one light. That is what I think of the church this morning. It is a city that is set on a hill. It cannot be hid because you don't put it under a bushel. You don't go ahead and just put a cap over it. No. You put it on a stand. You put it up where elevation, where you can see. My prayer is this morning that you and I never put a bushel over the lamp that God would desire from us. What I'm trying to say, though, this morning, a single light will lose its identity. But I would like to say also that sin from one individual will put a bushel over the light. And you may say, oh, well, I'm just one. Nobody will know. Nobody cares. I'll just slide under the radar. Jesus, in his mercy, will, he'll understand. But in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The scripture says that Israel sinned. But there was only one man that sinned. Joshua 7, go on down to verse 11, because it says, Israel hath sinned, and they have also taken of the accursed, and they also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. So Achan as an individual, Achan as a member of the children of Israel, they had walked about Jericho for 6 days, one time a day. And on that seventh day, they marched around six times. Those first 13 times that they marched around the city, we're in total silence. But on that seventh time around, when the trumpet blew, they were to give a shout, and every man was to go straight forward into the city. And in that day, desire met opportunity for a man. Every man's heart was pure. Every man seen the things of Jericho as the accursed thing, all but one person. He seen the 200 shekels. He seen the Babylonish garment. And Achan did what every man will do that is in sin and that is knows that what he has done is not right. And what did he do? He went and hid it in his tent. You don't want everybody to see it. You call that guilt. This morning, a man's character is like a fence. That fence can't be strengthened with just whitewash. Takes an inward cleansing. You can splash all the paint you want on a rotten board, and the rotten board will always be rotten. But when you have a good board that is whitewashed, it will bring forth the results you want. So this morning, very simple. It's not complicated. When you and I are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the inside changes. Makes all the difference. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and pilgrims, foreigners, but fellow saints, citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The cornerstone that was rejected in the building of the temple, we often think that of Jesus Christ. Here it says the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. That chief cornerstone of the foundation. See, You can look at a building. You can look at the roof. You can look at the walls. You can see if there's any cracks that go at funny angles off of a window or off at a corner. There are no cracks in a building. Then you know that its foundation is stable. It was about 5 or 6 years ago at home. I don't know just exactly what year it was, but we had a 7.8 earthquake. And here's an interesting thing came out of that. They would have said that the ground would have shaken back and forth about 4 feet in movement. Single-story dwellings fared well. Any building that was 3 stories and taller fared well also because they were in a different code of building on the industrial side. But 2-story dwellings, many of them failed. Why? Because of the foundation. There are houses, when you drive down the road, that would have settled 6 feet into the dirt. Not safe to live in. See, if the foundation is not right, you know, you can go to any city that you want to go. You can go here. You look at the size and the depth and the steel and all the things that go into a foundation. And as you observe that and you look at that and understand engineering, you can figure out how tall that building can be. The wonderful thing of the Christian life this morning, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There is no doubt. There is no building failure. If you and I this morning, if my life is built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ as my foundation, if Jesus Christ is the foundation of your life, our lives will not fail. It is a promise given by Jesus Christ. If anything's going to fail, it is you and I because of carnal self. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Jesus Christ loved you and I before we loved him. He loved the unlovely. And in our vileness and in our wickedness, the atonement that he made on the cross of Jesus Christ, today as you and I cry out for that blood, you and I can be presented holy, we can be presented unblameable, and we can be unreprovable in his sight, not of man, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ. Christ is the founder of the church this morning. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 would say, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Do you understand what that means? That tells me this morning that Jesus Christ, willing to leave glory, to come to a sin-cursed earth, to die and give his blood a ransom for you and I. He arose to die no more. He is the author. He is the one that wrote our salvation. He is the one that has provided for mankind. But he is also the finisher. That means it cannot be improved. We do not have to wait for some other event so that we can be made right with Jesus Christ. You and I today, we can be in fullness of Jesus Christ. That is such a glorious thing for the child of God. Because Jesus was willing to be obedient unto the Father's will. And I believe that is one of the key things of why he can be the author and he can be the one that completes. Because he was submissive to the will of God. God exalted him above all other names. He exalted him to be the head of the church. The church is the place of those that are saved. See, we don't become Christians because we connect ourselves to the church, but we connect ourselves with the church when we become saved. The church this morning, I believe, is a soul-winning agency. It needs to be the cry of everyone here this morning as a part of this church and the church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is, to draw souls, to be the salt, to be the light, to be that drawing force, to look unto Jesus. At conversion, you and I would have got a vision for lost souls, I pray. And if in your heart this morning, you can go through life without any pull, without any desire to see others come, then I would pray that you would get another dip at the fountain. A church this morning without a mission, vision, I believe will soon lose its light. I believe this morning that our children are our greatest mission field. Ephesians 6:4 would say, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." There is no greater joy than to see that your children walk in truth. That is for every father, and that is for every shepherd of a church. When you and I lose that burning desire for man for their need of a Savior, when you and I lose that vision and goal, then you and I can clearly see the faults of the one who stands beside me. Because our focus has changed. Romans 14:1 would say, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation." And I understand I'm 4,000 miles away from home, and so this morning I can say things that are on my heart. The airplane leaves soon, but I guess I'm going to this morning. You and I are precious in the sight of God. This morning, him that is weak, that is talking, the scripture talks about a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds of the earth. That is in Matthew. But it says if a man, his faith is as big as a mustard seed, it is accepted with God. What that tells me this morning is this. If you and I have a desire to know truth, our understanding may be ever so small. Our perception of truth and your IQ may not be that large. But if a man's heart seeks after God, that seed will grow. And the beauty of that small seed that someday it will be as a mustard seed in the plant. And the scripture says that the birds come and sit on its branches in the shade of its leaves. Him that is weak receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. What that is telling us is this: we must love truth. And if you want to live life and you want to be like Balaam this morning, then your heart and your mind is not after the things of God. And you will be an Achan that pulls down and brings defeat. 1 Peter 3:7 would tell us, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If you're like me this morning, when you and I allow the flicker of our flame to grow low, we tend to think that there are a lot of weak people around us. It says here to honor the wife because of the weaker vessel. The part that I want to meditate just a moment on is this, though. The wife is weaker, so that says that the husband is weak also. Both needing help. That is through all of the Christian life. We all need each other. Because we are all mortal men. We are all weak. Oh, no, not weak. Well, yes, we are. How is the best way to help someone? How is the best way to be that one that walks alongside someone? Do you give a helping hand? Do you put your hand out so that he can place his weight on you, that he can walk with you? Does he need a listening ear? There are those among us that would ask the question at times, does Jesus care? And are you and I sensitive enough to know that that person is struggling and that you go and stand beside him? But you know, we're busy. In the busyness of life, we become callous to one another. We have an independent spirit in every man. He can figure out his own salvation with fear and trembling, and we console ourselves and we keep going with our everyday walk of life. And we can't figure out why somebody else is struggling when maybe, just a few minutes of our time would do wonders for his soul. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 would say, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The battle that you and I are in is not a battle against flesh. It's not against me and Curtis and whoever else you want. That's not what the battle is. It is against principalities. It's against powers. It is against the rulers of the world of darkness. It is not a man against man. That's what we think it is, but it's not. There is an adversary of the soul. Fight the good fight of faith. Face the enemy. The only time that you and I are to flee, when it is fornication and adultery, and then it tells us to turn and you run as fast as you can go. All other times, you face the enemy. Church life isn't always easy. Many times it isn't. It takes diligence. It takes effort. It takes love. It takes forbearance. We may as well be honest with each other. See, when you and I this morning, we assume that the other brother or the sister that sits beside me, you assume that he understands. And you know, it's highly likely that he doesn't have a clue. But when you and I can talk and discuss and share our heart, then his heart can beat with your heart. And no longer are you in the boat alone. But you can each have an oar in your canoe. And you can sail a straight course. 1 Corinthians 12 would say, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." One. Do you understand what one is? One. And where Christ is, there is one. Not two, there is one. John 17, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." You read through the Gospel of John. I only took a few verses, but the Gospel of John is full. Many verses there speaks of one. We like to talk of unity this morning. But when I read scriptures like I just read this morning, being one in Christ, that they may be one as we are one in thee. Unity, in my mind, grows dim in comparison to being one in Christ. Because Christ is the central. Christ is the only one. And where Christ is, it is a pulling together, a drawing. Glory. That is God's character. "The glory which thou gavest me." That glory is a divine character of God. So when we talk of oneness tonight, what is that view of oneness? How does oneness come into real life, into real church life? Does that mean then that this is the way Grandpa did it? And whatever Grandpa says, that is the way we do church. There is no discussion. There is no input. This is what Grandpa likes. And there are places that's how they do church. Is church life that? I'm reminded, and you probably know the story, of the man that they was going to add on to the church. But out there in the front of that church, one of the oldest men in church, it was of sentimental value to him. There was a great big old oak tree that had been there for many, many years. So they were going to build onto the church, and if they were going to build onto the church, they was going to have to cut the tree down. He fought tooth and nail. He said, "There has to be another option. We don't need to build onto the church. But everybody else us in the church said, let's cut the tree down and let's build on. And so the consensus was overwhelming. And we were going to cut the tree down and we're going to build on. Saturday morning, you're to be here at 8 o'clock in the morning. We're going to cut the tree down. We're going to cut it up for firewood. And you be here. Those that were in charge of cutting the tree down got there a few minutes before 8. There was one man there before them. Oh, they said, we didn't expect to see you here today. No. Well, why are you here? Well, he said, the other night, in all the discussions before, we had an open discussion where every man could speak his heart. And he said, I spoke my heart. But he said, all the rest of you said we're going to cut the tree down. He said, I'm here too to cut the tree down this morning. And he said, we may as well get started. And so they cut the tree down. That's what I think of oneness. That as there is diversity of thought. The scripture talks about different administrations, but the same Lord. And maybe it's a little more keen when you move somewhere where you have 17 families and you have probably about 6 or 7 different communities from where they come from and different backgrounds. And so open communication is of utmost importance. You have to talk so that every man feels needed and he feels wanted. But I also think I'm smart enough to know the same would be true here. When a man can speak his heart, when a man can say what is right here, speak it unashamedly and nobody will interrupt him and will give him space. But at the end of the night, when a consensus is given, that when we walk out that door, every man, oneness means that we speak the same. There can be diversity. There's things that in my mind are not salvation issues. There are things that are, but we need to be where we walk together and are yoked together in one. Tell the towers. Verbal expression. When was the last time that you blessed the man that preached? Sorry, you don't need to tell me that this morning. I'm just saying it for illustration for your home preachers. When was the last time you told one of your preachers that you knew was going to preach next Sunday? You didn't know, but you would just go ahead and tell him one day. Might even send him a text, and just all you have to say is praying for you. That is priceless. Because what it says, I care. See, those ones that stand here, they have feelings. They have thoughts. They have desires too. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. Rejoice, be glad. The perfection of beauty. Can there be anything more glorious than a group of blood-bought saints walking with the same goal? But so often we can talk about negative things. But oh, to talk about the glories of someone else, you know, comes a little tough. Bulwarks. Mark ye well her bulwarks. What are bulwarks? It's a defense. A person or thing giving support or encouragement in time of need. One of the things that I thought about as bulwarks would be the 7 ordinances of the Anabaptist faith has taken, which is baptism, communion, feet washing, the Christian woman's veiling, the holy kiss, the anointing of oil, marriage. Those are bulwarks that we never be need to be ashamed of. We have the doctrine of nonconformity, of non-resistance. And the expression and the action of brotherly love, which will shine the brightest without any interpretations. I would have mentioned someone here the other day, but when I think of bulwarks, things that you can point to, it was in 1959, I believe it was, that in Indiana, where I grew up in southern Indiana, they would have had a tent meeting. It was in the spring of the year. John J. Overholt was the speaker. He preached for 1 week. It rained every day, those first 7 days. At the end of that week, when the tent meeting was supposed to be over, they would have came to John Overholt and they said, "It's raining, we're farmers. If you are willing to preach and to teach, we will be here to listen." And so for 7 weeks, every night, Sunday included, he preached over 50 sermons. My dad would have been there every night but one for 7 weeks. That generation, that was a bulwark. That was something that many of them, there was teaching that they had never, there was a revival time in the 50s. Years later, they would still give remark of things that were preached and taught from there. The foolishness of preaching. Another bulwark that is a bulwark to me that I can, is a definite anchor of my faith. When I was 14 years old, my dad was sick, short of breath, didn't know how long he was going to live. Did a lot of doctoring, couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. Till finally, it happened on a Friday afternoon, they finally figured out at the University of Indianapolis, IU, that dad was going to need a 4-bypass heart surgery. They said, "Jonas, you can't go home because you could die at any moment." He said, "That's right." He said, "I know it could." But he said, "I want to go home for Sunday." He said, "I'll be here Monday morning, whatever time you tell me to be here, I'll be here." So they did. They allowed Dad to come home. Dad came home on Friday night. And on Saturday, and on Sunday afternoon, my dad would have called for an anointing of oil. Floyd Loniker and Mervyn Good were the two ministers of our church at that given time, and I remember that. I can remember my dad kneeling in the center of the living room. They would have laid hands on him. My whole family was there and a few others. We would have witnessed that occasion. A young man in his formative years. Monday morning, we ate breakfast. And you know how normal life goes. Dad said, "Well, I don't feel too bad this morning. Feeling pretty good." But that's kind of just where it all, just all settled. And Dad was there, went to the hospital, did all the testing before the operation. And they came back out and they said, "Well, Mr. Schrock, there's nothing wrong with you. I can't figure it out. But there's nothing wrong with your heart this morning." It was a divine opportunity for my dad to give a reason of the hope that lieth within him and of the power of Jesus' anointing and healing power upon his heart. That would have been in his early 50s. I think he was 87 years old when he would have got a pacemaker. But in between there, his heart, healthy all his life. That is what I'm talking about at Bulwarks. Let's not be ashamed. Let's tell it to the coming generation. Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, according as God hath given to every man the measure of faith. Let us never become self-righteous. Let us never become proud. Let us never take the gifts and the grace of God for granted this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. That is all I have this morning. Let us kneel for prayer.